Once again, while the children are going, would you please turn in your Bibles this morning with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. First Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, please. What I want us to see from this passage, this chapter, what I want us to see this morning is what happens after Easter. I want us to see this morning what Easter brings about, what it produces. After Easter, what? What for the disciples after that first Easter Sunday? What for us as a result of Christ's resurrection? Well, I believe the answer is the same for both of those groups of people. And I want for us to see it this morning. In fact, I want this to occupy our attention for the next few weeks. What follows from, what flows from the resurrection of Christ. I mentioned last week, Easter Sunday, that each gospel, each one of the four gospels, tells the story of Christ's resurrection. Each gospel has its own perspective. Each gospel has its own emphasis. Each one of the gospels includes different scenes, different details, but each one of them tells the story of Christ. After having hung on the cross, after dying on the cross and then being buried in the tomb, each one of the Gospels tells the story of Christ on the third day rising from the dead. And here, Matthew chapter 28, we have Matthew's account. There in the first 10 verses, Matthew recounts for us the events of that Sunday morning. The women coming to the tomb. The appearance of this angel. The announcement by the angel of Christ's resurrection. The instructions from the angel to these women. Go, tell the others. And then, before those women are able to get very far at all, Jesus appears to them and they fall on their feet at His feet and they worship. That's all in verses 1 through 10. But then, with only just the briefest of parentheses in verses 11 through 15 about the guards and about this plan of the chief priest to account for the missing body of Jesus, then Matthew jumps ahead to what we read about in verses 16 through 20. This, what is described there in verses 16 through 20, actually happened many days after the resurrection. Many other things that are recorded in the other Gospels took place before this event that we read about in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20 took place. But Matthew doesn't spend time on those things. No, he wants to talk about the resurrection and what he talks about in these verses at the end of chapter 28 in very close proximity. And there's something he's trying to communicate by doing that. He wants to show how Christ's resurrection brings forth what happens at the end of this chapter. There's a connection. There's a vital connection that he's wanting us to see. We sense that already in these words that the angel speaks in verse 7. The angel says, go quickly. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. In fact, in the words of Jesus, in verse 10, we sense this anticipation of something that is coming. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This kind of urgency, this anticipation seems to indicate that this coming reunion in Galilee was going to be a gathering of momentous significance. And even though it's many days away, it's already on Resurrection Sunday. It's already being anticipated. It's already being emphasized immediately upon Christ's resurrection. Makes us wonder, doesn't it? What's going to happen there? What is that meeting all about? What is it that Jesus is now going to say to his followers that presumably he could not say before the resurrection? Well, let's look. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Well, Lord, I just ask that you would grant gifts this morning. I pray that you would grant to me clarity and insight and memory and freedom and love and power and protection. Lord, we know you love to give gifts. Lord, I know that you are eager to bless these people. Father, apart from your work, I'm just so very aware these words I speak will be dead, lifeless. And so, Lord, we pray, speak by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm afraid that sometimes we can get the wrong impression when we look at this scene that happens at the end of Matthew chapter 28. I'm not entirely sure where it comes from, but I think we can sometimes get this picture in our brain of this scene here at the very end of the gospel, the very end of Jesus' ministry, his life on earth. We can get this picture sometimes of Jesus, you know, up there on the mountain. He's kind of glowing, larger than life. His hands are lifted up. He's speaking in this large, kind of oracular voice, speaking these words. He has this otherworldly look on his face as if he's already been transported into heaven. That's this picture that we can sometimes have of this moment. And it's wrong. Jesus was there. He's talking to these gathered people. Yes, there's a note of heightened urgency and weight, which we'll discover in just a moment. But he is engaged with them. He is speaking in a very engaged way with those who are gathered there. He is saying, listen, here's the situation now. Here's how things are now. And in light of how things are now, here's the plan. Here's what I'm calling you to be doing. And here's how I'll be involved. I mean, in a sense, it's a very ordinary, concrete, direct conversation. Yet, in these words, there is a statement of such monumental, life-shaping, life-defining importance for Christians. Here Jesus tells his followers. Here Jesus tells Christians. Here Jesus instructs the church what they are to be doing, what we are to be doing with our lives. What Jesus says should direct and describe and define our lives. And what I want to do this morning is just look at these words of Jesus in verses 18, 19, and 20 to make sure that we get these words of Jesus right. I want for us as a church to get these words right. I mean, given their significance, rising as they do out of Christ's victorious resurrection, given the fact that they are spoken not just to those who are gathered there on that day, but to all followers of Christ. In fact, just a note here. Just a note to help us see that, what I've just said. It is important that we realize that there are more than just the 11 disciples gathered here. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." And when Jesus has used that word, brothers, in the Gospels, he's talking about all disciples. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at one point when Paul is recounting the various appearances after the resurrection of Jesus, he says at one point, and Jesus at one point appeared to 500 people at one time. And there is no other record of that appearing unless it's this one, which it most likely is. That makes the most sense of verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Oh, but there were some there that were hesitant. In 500 people, there were some that were doubting. You see, there's a big crowd here. Jesus came and he spoke to them and he said, all authority is given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, what does this mean? I mean, we've seen in the Gospels that Jesus has been teaching with authority all through the Gospel. He's been healing with authority all through the Gospel. He's been forgiving sin with authority. And so we are not to think that this was only by his resurrection that Jesus acquired authority. No, he had authority. He was equal with God. He was God. But remember what Paul tells us in the book of Philippians? He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Not of his deity. He emptied himself of the independent use of his authority. Theologians sometimes say he emptied himself of his prerogative. And in this humbled condition, he further humbled himself to the point of death, even to dying on a cross. He died to get victory over our sin by paying the penalty for our sin. And then he rose to show his victory over death. And because Jesus has triumphed victoriously over sin and over guilt and over condemnation and over death, God has now highly exalted him and caused him to sit at his right hand and given him a name that is above every name, which is just another way of saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. He has absolute right and all power to do as he pleases in heaven and on earth. Listen, in the resurrection, Jesus returned to a place of triumphant authority over all things. Now, given that authority, listen to what Jesus calls his followers to do. Here's what all his followers are to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded of you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded of you. Now, that does not mean, let's just get this clarified right away. That does not mean that every Christian is to cease doing everything else and commit themselves exclusively to this. Some will. God calls some to do that. But it doesn't mean that we are all to drop everything and relocate. And when it says go, it doesn't mean constantly moving. Some will, like Paul, but doesn't mean that every generation is supposed to relocate. Some will go to new places, establish churches, and in those churches, those Christians will be there and they will continue to influence that area with the gospel. Some will relocate for apparently other reasons, but God in his providence is doing this. And as these people find themselves in new places, they will bear witness in those new places. God will use a wide variety of means to get Christians distributed and bearing witness around the world. But all Christians are on this mission. This is, in fact, what being a Christian means. The primary thing, the thing that defines us is our connection to Christ and our absolute allegiance to Christ. It's not our jobs. It's not our families. certainly not our comfort and our pursuit of the American dream. That's not what defines us. No, this, our connection to Christ and our absolute commitment to follow Him. Well, let's look at this a bit more closely. There's three parts to this great commission. These three parts are not perfectly parallel. They're related kind of differently, but three things are named as part of this commission. A life-changing proclamation, a life-marking identification, and a life-shaping instruction. This is what we're to be doing. This is what we're to be engaged in. This is our responsibility as followers of Christ. So first, we are to engage in life-changing proclamation. Now, I see this in that phrase, go therefore and make disciples. How does a person become a disciple? How does a person become a Christian? Obviously, we don't make disciples. That's a work of God. God regenerates people. God gives life, makes people His own. But God uses, He has chosen to use human instrumentality in the process. And the human instrumentality that God has chosen to use, the human role, is us speaking the good news of the gospel. Life-changing proclamation that results in people turning from self-reliance and putting trust in Christ. Now, this proclamation, as you know, can happen in a variety of different ways. This is one of the reasons why it is so intriguing to hear people's testimony, to hear all of the different ways. The life-changing proclamation of a mother at the bedside of a child. The life-changing proclamation of a father as he walks through life with his children. The life-changing proclamation of a friend when you were in college speaking some word. A life-changing proclamation of a preacher speaking the word of God. All sorts of different ways that this life-changing proclamation is to go forth. This past week at the Sovereign Grace Leaders Conference that David was talking about a moment ago, we had the privilege of listening to the teaching of R.C. Sproul. My goodness. There were many times when I just thought, oh, I wish everybody at Crossway Community Church was here right now. Just sitting here listening to this. I began to think, how could we get him here? Maybe. In the course of Wednesday evening's teaching on the holiness of God, he shared with us the story of his conversion. It was a wonderful moment to hear him tell it. He was in college. Somehow, through an interaction with a friend, with someone who was a believer, a particular part of God's Word got spoken. There was a proclamation. It was a strange part of God's Word. It was a verse from Ecclesiastes. If a tree falls in the forest, there it lies. Did you know that was in your Bible? Dr. Sproul said he thinks he's the only person in the universe that's ever been converted by that verse. But he heard that verse, and God used that to pierce his heart. And as he heard that verse, you know what God helped him to see? That's me. That's me. I'm lying, rotting. My life means nothing. And he was convicted, and he went into his room, and he fell to the floor, and he begged God to forgive him. And he was saved. Now, I listened to that. I was so affected by that. I mean, there is something about hearing a man who is widely recognized, widely influential, and seeing the tenderness of his heart as he talked about responding to the gospel and receiving God's forgiveness and being changed forever and being made a disciple of Christ. And all that time I was listening to him, and for many minutes after he told that story, in fact, I was just fighting, being distracted by this because I couldn't help but think about my own responding to the life-changing proclamation of the gospel. I'd physically heard the gospel before, but in the summer of 1967, when I was 8 years old, God opened my eyes. He opened my ears. He opened my heart. For me, the life-changing proclamation, the disciple-making proclamation, came through a man who is now, I think, about 85 years old, and he can't even stand up straight because his body is so bent from having been spent in Nigeria for 50-some years, preaching the gospel and seeing Nigerians who worshiped spirits respond to the gospel and be changed, become disciples of Christ. And on a furlough in 1967, he didn't stop preaching the gospel. He kept preaching. And an 8-year-old boy heard and asked God for forgiveness and received grace and became a disciple and was changed forever. And you could tell your story. Life-giving, life-changing proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. That is the first part of our mission. Engaging in life-changing proclamation. So let me ask you. Are you, with your life and with your lips, proclaiming the life-changing gospel? You know, we don't make disciples by force, by coercion, but by the proclamation of the good news and by the demonstration of love. We make disciples with truth and with prayer and with love and with sacrifice. Now, before I go to the second part, we need to notice something small but very significant in this first part there in verse 19. Notice Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. You see that? Christ desires all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues to hear the gospel. The church is to be formed. The church is to be formed by people from all nations without distinction and without restriction. God had spoken to Abraham. Remember, way back in Genesis chapter 12, He had said to him, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, through your offspring, through a descendant that is going to come through your line, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And here Christ says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All the earth. It's been given to me. And I aim, Christ says, I aim to fill my kingdom with people from Albania and Bristol, Cameroon, Dafar, Egypt, France, Gurney, Haiti, India, Juarez, Kenosha. And we could go on through the alphabet all the way down until we covered every city and every nation and every people. It was so exciting this past week to hear of gospel preaching churches being planted and growing in Myanmar, the former Burma, and Cuba, and China, and Ireland. Oh, people, Christ will build His church. And the question is, are we eagerly participating? Are we with our life and with our words engaging in this life-changing proclamation that God uses to make disciples? Second part. I'm just going to speak briefly about parts 2 and 3 because of how they're related. This making disciples is the main thing. But secondly, there is a life-marking identification. Jesus says, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, listen now, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here is a practice we are to engage in. When there is a coming to faith on the part of a person, when there is a coming into a disciple relationship with Christ, there is also to be a baptism. Baptism is a sign of what it means to be a disciple. Remember what Paul says back in Romans chapter 6? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Think of the imagery here. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen, every person that is baptized here at Crossway responds to two questions. Question number one, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for your hope of eternal life? And question number two, is it your intention to follow Jesus all the days of your life? Baptism is a sign of our connection with Christ and of our pledged consecration, our complete consecration to Him. So we are to engage in life changing proclamation. And we are to practice, consistently practice, a life marking. We belong to Christ. That's what baptism says. A life marking. I just think about Martin Luther. Whenever he was experiencing temptation from the devil, he would open up his Bible and he would point to a passage. And I think it was Romans chapter 6. And he would, in fact, he sometimes sensed that Satan was under the bed. And so he'd take his Bible like this and he'd do one of these. And then he would say these words, "I am a baptized believer. Leave me alone. I belong to Christ." It is a life marking identification. Third, we are, as a part of this commission, to engage in a life-shaping instruction. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here is a practice we are to engage in and be about, teaching them to observe. To obey. The life of a disciple is a life of obedience. Earnest, intentional, glad-hearted obedience. Or it's not discipleship at all. It's not real. It's not authentic. Remember the obedience test from 1 John? By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So when Jesus taught us about not worrying, He meant for us to obey that and to teach others to obey that. He meant for that to actually shape our lives. And when Jesus talked to us about not speaking harshly or unkindly, whether it's to our enemies or to our spouses, He meant for us to obey that and to teach others to obey that. He meant for that to actually shape our lives. Think of all of the things that Jesus taught about. And if you don't know what Jesus taught, it is something you need to attend to. Everything is meant to be obeyed. Everything is meant to be actually life-shaping. These are the things that Christ calls us to be about. Each of us is to be engaged somehow. Whatever our role is, whether we go and preach, whether we go and plant a church, or whether God has us here exactly where He wants us, and we stay, and we give, and we pray, and we preach the gospel with our own lives and our own lips where God has put us. We must be committed to this. This is our mission, and from it we must not be distracted. Now when you think about this, these words, this can really seem like quite an audacious claim on our lives that Christ is making. And when we're tempted to think like that, oh, there's all sorts of truth in the New Testament that can be brought to that kind of thinking, like, this is not your life. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. Or thinking like following the example of Jesus who laid down His life. But let me call your attention to the kind of thinking that Jesus brings to that possibility here in verse 20. The risen Christ, after giving His followers this mission, what does the risen Christ say in verse 20? "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." What we have there, folks, is the promise of Christ's uninterrupted, empowering presence. Let these words sink in. Let them sink in. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The same Christ who just a moment before said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," now says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, until this age is over and the Lord returns in glory." In other words, I will never not be with you. He says, "I am with you." And notice, Christ is saying two things there. He is saying His presence with us will be uninterrupted. Literally, that phrase in the end of verse 20 means all of every day. If you translated it very literally, instead of just the word always in English, it would read all of every day. We could translate it every minute, every moment of every day. That's how I'd like to be with my kids. To care for them, to protect them, to strengthen them, to enjoy fellowship with them, but I can't because one's in Mexico right now. And two are at home, and I'm not omnipresent. And while two of them are at home, I have to go to Maryland. So there are constant interruptions to my being with my children. Oh, I am so glad that there are never any interruptions here. I will never leave you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my right hand. He's holding you. I will never leave you, Jesus says. And secondly, this will be so until the end of the age. There is no interruption and there is no end. One commentator on the Gospel of Matthew said, listen to this, this is the greatest conclusion that any book could ever have. Isn't that great? Verse 20. This is the greatest conclusion that any book could ever have. Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, says, I'm going to be with you all the time. Now, it seems to me that you can respond to that in one of two ways. You could have a cynic's response and say, well, if Christ has all authority over the world, then why is it in such a mess? And if the sovereign Christ is with me, then why are bad things happening to me? That is the self-absorbed cynic's response to this truth. But the disciple's response is to see his power and his presence as the very thing to set you free from your self-absorption and fear and greed and comfort, so that you are now liberated to love and serve and sacrifice and speak. And joyfully, eagerly, faithfully engage in this mission which Christ gives us. So let me just end this morning with a question. Does this mission occupy you? Does it occupy your thoughts? Is this how you think? Does it occupy your affections? Is this what you get excited about? Is this what you care most about? Is this what defines your life? Now please don't make the mistake of thinking that that's not possible for this mission to define your life. That's not possible unless you go overseas or you're a pastor. No, you could be a high school student with homework to do and activities that you're participating in, and still start every day saying, God, I want my life to be a part of this. Help me to live today so that my life contributes to this mission. Or you could be a 10-year-old boy being homeschooled by your mom, and you could start every day praying, God, I want my life to be a part of this mission. Help me to live today so that my life contributes to this mission. You could be the stay-at-home mom, and you could start every day saying, God, I want my life to be a part of this. Help me to live today so that my life contributes to this mission. You could be a teacher in the local schools. You could be a nurse in the local hospitals. You could be a businessman, a tradesman. You might even be a missionary church planting pastor. And you could start every day saying, God, I want my life to be a part of this mission. Help me to live today so that my life contributes to this mission. And then all of us can proceed day by day by Christ's empowering presence actually to live like this. Folks, if this is true, if this is real, that all authority has been given to Christ and that He will be with His disciples to the end of the age, then there is nothing more important than gladly, eagerly, faithfully responding to this call to give ourselves to this mission, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your blessing on us as a church. God, I pray for blessing not in the form of material prosperity. I pray for blessing not in the form of perfect health. Lord, I pray for blessing in the form of spiritual power. Lord, I pray that you would protect us when you bless us with power like that from thinking that it has to do with us. God, I pray that you would show yourself, that we might be amazed, that other people might see that there is a risen Christ and he is with us. And he seeks to bring good news through the church to people all over this earth. God, we recognize our part in terms of place and time is limited. But God, we want to be faithful. We want to do what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, I pray for your blessing on us, to empower us by your Spirit for the work of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.